We hope to have a series of messages on all three of the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And we did begin last Lord's Day with the brief outline and introduction to this series of messages. We talked about 1st Timothy in particular, and I just want to mention briefly again the outline that I gave you then. In chapter 1, we have what I've called the doctrine to be proclaimed. And I do think I recall giving you some homework last Lord's Day. I don't know if anybody did that, or if you were bad boys and girls. But anyway, I asked you if you could just to read through the epistles and look for the word doctrine or teaching. And you're going to find, though, if you're not as savvy in the Greek Testament, you might have had a little more difficulty, 32 references to the words doctrine or teach or teachers or teaching. Related words. 32 times in, not 1 Timothy, but in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But the doctrine to be proclaimed as far as Timothy was concerned is really the subject of chapter 1 of his first epistle. Then in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, there's the declaration to those in the pew. We have teaching for Christians generally here. I said, and it bears repetition, that it would be wrong for us to think because these are the pastoral epistles that the message is only for ministers and the rest of us can just forget about reading 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Not so. There are many things for the church to consider even in these chapters, especially chapter 2. There's a declaration to those in the pew. In chapter 3, there are the demands for those in position. The qualifications, the scriptural qualifications of elders and deacons. And a general statement about how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then in chapter 4, there are the directions for those in the pulpit. And what is it that makes a good minister of Jesus Christ? Some may be surprised with what it is that constitutes a good minister. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, that if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, if you speak about the false doctrine, and you speak about the false teachers, that is what constitutes a good minister of Jesus Christ. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we've put them together. There are the duties to be performed. And there are many general statements here, directives that are given concerning many different kinds of people. How that elders are to be treated, how that elder women and younger women are to be treated, how widows are to be treated, how the elders are to work and how they are to be honoured for their work, and so on and so forth. Even into chapter 6, where it speaks of godliness with contentment, which is great gain. Now, we're going to speak more about, obviously, the first letter to Timothy. We've given a brief outline of the book and some background information. But we're going to go straight into this first chapter and its content, the doctrine to be proclaimed. As we intimated last week, Paul is the older preacher, over 30 years the senior of Timotheus. And he's here writing to advise and to encourage the younger preacher. Timothy needed encouragement. We did point that out as well, that there were probably several reasons why Timothy may not have wanted to stay to pastor the work in Ephesus. And that's hinted at, of course, in chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul said, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. It means I had to beg you. It was as if Paul got on his hands and knees and said, please, Timothy, please stay at Ephesus and take on that work in my absence. There may have been a lot of reasons why Timothy didn't want to do it in his natural human flesh. But the Lord was teaching him here that he needed to persevere and he needed to be faithful. And that is what Paul advised him and encouraged him to do. Now we're going to begin with the introduction of the teacher. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, the first word is the name Paul. Now, whenever we're writing letters, we don't do that. We sign our letters at the end. I'm reminded of a person who didn't put any signature at all on his note. When he was trying to criticize the preacher, he left a one-word note on the pulpit desk of the preacher. And it simply read, "Fool." Obviously, the person didn't like what the man was preaching, and the preacher, during the announcements, made reference to this. He said he got a very interesting note. It was a very short one. He said, in fact, it wasn't really a note, it was just a signature. Well, when we're writing a letter, we usually put the signature at the end. Here, Paul puts his signature at the beginning, and his designation is Paul. Now, this form, the writer named first, the recipient named second, was first century practice. That's the only reason for it. This is how they did it in those days. The designation, though, is Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name. That was the name that he is first introduced to us by in the Scriptures. You go back to the book of Acts, to the chapter 8, and you'll see there a reference to this man, where it says of him that Saul, verse 1, was consenting unto his death. Of course, he was mentioned before that in chapter 7, just very briefly, in verse 58, where it says they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet. Notice that, a young man's feet. He was, as Timothy later became, the young man. He was a young man at that time, whose name was Saul, a religious zealot, a man who was a vehement opponent of the cause of Christ. And he was consenting, he agreed with, he supported fully the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He was involved fully in the killing of that servant of God and many others besides. This is how he's first introduced to us. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison." And as we read about this man, we think, how could that man have ever been saved? And don't we say that about a lot of people? How could that person ever be converted? We cannot imagine that person being a Christian. And when Saul was converted, in Acts chapter 9, that happened. It had a very sudden and a very spectacular conversion. He did a complete turnaround in his life. The Lord changed him. He became a chosen vessel unto the Lord to preach His word. And when he tried to join himself to those disciples that he once persecuted, they wouldn't let him. They were afraid of him. And it says in Acts 9, verse 26, "And they believed not that he was a disciple." And don't be too hard on those early Christians, because if you had been in the same church, you'd have probably had the same reaction. We don't want him in amongst us. He's probably a plant. He's probably, we might say, a Jesuit. He's somebody who's not truly saved. He's come to spy out the land so that he might persecute us even more. But that was not true. The Lord had converted him. But Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was the Gentile name. And you go to Acts chapter 13. You will see there in verse 9 that the Holy Spirit records, "Then Saul," and then in parenthesis, "who also is called Paul." And here we have the beginning, if you like, of the change of name whereby Paul began to be known as Paul. And why was that? Because his ministry began to be a ministry among the Gentiles. And when he set out on his specific ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles, the Greeks and so forth, he was to be known from then on as Paul, which is a Greek name. Actually, it comes from the Latin Paulus, meaning little. So Paul was a little guy. He was a small man physically, but what a giant for God. I don't think there is a preacher mentioned in the Bible, with the exception of John the Baptist, of whom the Lord Jesus said he was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, though he also said, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. With the exception of him and, of course, our blessed Saviour himself, there is no greater preacher in the Bible than the Apostle Paul. What a mighty servant of God he was. And he gives this as his designation right at the beginning of this epistle, as he did with many. Paul. But notice not only his designation, but in this introduction of the teacher, we have his delegation. Because he said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. There's his delegation. He was sent. This was an official epistle. This was an official letter. This title, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is a sure indication, to me at least, that this wasn't just a private letter to Timothy, though it was that. It was a letter to Timothy that was meant to be read to the entire church. And that, of course, becomes obvious as you read through the epistle and see the various things that are said concerning the people of God and how they're to behave, how they are to act, the things that they are to do, the attitudes that they are to show, the practice that they are to adopt. It's obvious to me that when he wrote Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, it wasn't just a private letter to Timothy, because it wouldn't have been necessary for him to say an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. He would have just been writing Paul to Timothy, your friend. But this is meant for the whole church. Hence, I say, I believe I'm right in asserting there's teaching here for all believers. Remember back in Romans 11, Paul said, I magnify mine office. Paul did not magnify himself. That's important for us to note. Paul was not in the business of puffing himself up or blowing himself up or putting his name in neon lights. The Apostle Paul magnified his office. And what was that office? It was the office of an apostle. And he says that in Romans 11 verse 13 incidentally. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. In other words, this is a very important position that I hold. And so it was. An apostle literally means a sent one. One who is sent. Paul, one who was sent by Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. Now, I know that Paul was not of the original 12. That is true. Nevertheless, he was really and truly an apostle. You go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to prove this to you from this cross-reference. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 8 and 9. He's speaking of the resurrection of the Lord and how the Lord had made repeated appearances after he rose from the dead. If we look at verse 7, he says, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. The Lord called Paul to be an apostle. And one of the qualifications to be an apostle was that you had to have seen Christ in the flesh. And that's why there are no apostles today. No matter what the Pope says, or no matter what apostolic supposed people say, there are no apostles now, except the ones who are in heaven already, including the Apostle Paul. But notice what he says here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. This is something that I don't think the rest of the apostolic band would have agreed with. But this is what he said. For I am the least of the apostles. But that's why Paul was such a great man. Because he had no airs or graces. He had no wire about himself. He didn't think he was some great one. He said, I am the least of the apostles. And furthermore, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He remembered what he was. He remembered what he had been, and he could never get over that fact. And I'm sure that if you had been the same, in the same position, you would have been exactly the same as him. Persecuting Christians, causing God's people to be put to death, to be put in prison. It's something you would have a very difficult time getting over. He said, I'm not meet. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. But, thank God for the but. But, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God's grace had reached Paul and made him a true servant of his. There are no apostles today. There are no prophets as in apostolic days. But Paul was truly an apostle. Incidentally, to further endorse what I'm saying, when Paul talked about the foundation of the New Testament church, he said in Ephesians 2 verse 20 that the believers are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. There's the foundation, and then there's the building up of the edifice itself. It would be a funny house that didn't progress from the foundation to then include the walls and the roof. Paul was appointed, he was delegated by God, and he did not run unsent. That's important for us to note. He did not run unsent. He was an apostle, he said to Timothy, of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. God commanded him to enter that office. God called him to that ministry. And that's why he was able to speak with a divine authority. He was an official ambassador of Christ. We read about that in Acts 9, verse 15, incidentally. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. This is to Ananias. Go thy way. For he, that Saul, or later to become Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He was a chosen vessel, an official ambassador of Christ, a spokesman, if you like, for the Lord. And he had special powers to endorse that ministry of his. How do we know that? Well, not only because of what the book of Acts says and shows us the things that he did, the works that he was able to perform. But in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the Apostle Paul is talking about the body. He's talking about the gifts that are given. And he goes on to say in verse 28, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and so on and so forth. But then you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. I have just read from 1 Corinthians 12. Now we turn to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The signs of an apostle. Signs that accompanied apostolic ministry. Paul had that. He was a truly delegated person. In the introduction of the teacher to Timothy, we have his designation, Paul. We have his delegation, the apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. We have his declaration. And notice carefully how he phrases this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior. Not just my Savior, but our Savior. And Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He speaks of God and of Christ not merely as mine, but as ours. By the Lord Jesus Christ is God. For the command to Paul proceeded both from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. How good it is to be able to declare, though, he is our Savior. Can you include yourself in that great statement? God, our Savior. It's not just God, your Savior, but our Savior. and our hope. You know, that's one of the most wonderful titles in the Bible of Christ, our Savior. The one who has delivered us from our sins. The one who has forgiven us. The one who has saved us. Do you remember back there when Jesus was born? Just prior to His birth, the angel appeared to Joseph and he said of Mary, she shall bring forth a son and thou shalt call His name Jesus. And literally, the name Jesus is translated in the margin of our authorized version as Savior. Jesus is the New Testament equivalent of Joshua, which means Jehovah is Savior, or Jehovah is my Savior. He's our Savior. And Colossians 1 verse 27, also the writings of the Apostle Paul, speaks of Him in this way. Colossians chapter 1 verse 27, he speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. You know, there is hope only in Christ. There are many religions that are a hope-so religion, in the sense that it may or may not work out well for you in the end, depending on whether you keep all the commandments, you keep all the ordinances of that religion. But it says, God our Father, God our Savior, rather, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Christ is our Savior. He died for us. He is our Lord. He rules over us. He is our hope. There's no hope in mere religion. There's no hope in religiosity or churchianity, as one man liked to put it. There is no hope in life or in death outside of Christ. And Paul begins his letter to Timothy and to the believers in general with that thought of God, our Savior, our collective Savior, the one who has saved us. And it's good to be able to use that collective pronoun, our Savior, and our hope. This is the introduction of the teacher. But then I want us to think about the induction of Timothy. Because basically that's what verse 2 and the following verses consists of. Unto Timothy, there's the recipient of the letter, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. In these verses there's a kind of induction of Timothy into the office of a pastor in Ephesus. The letter's addressed to him. And it is interesting for us to note his name. We talk about Paul's name. Now there's the name Timothy. Or as it is in other places in Scripture, Timotheus. That name means literally, he who honors God. And what a name for him to have to live up to as a minister. He who honors God. You know, that really is the task of every preacher of the word. That is his first and major objective, or should be, to honor God. The promise of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 20 is, him that honoreth me, I will honor. He who honors God. And from all accounts, from all that Paul wrote about Timothy, that is what he did in his lifetime. He honored God. Notice the position Timothy enjoyed. Paul describes him in verse 2 of chapter 1 as my own son in the faith. Not his biological son. He wasn't related to Paul by ties of blood. He was his spiritual son. He really is talking here about his spiritual fatherhood of this young man. He won him to Christ. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. And that's not the only place he uses that description, because there in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, in verse 2, he says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. My dearly beloved son. Now, as we read about Timothy's life, we discover that there were certain godly influences in his life that he enjoyed even from earliest childhood. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul says, when I called to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, that's true faith, not put on, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, thank God for the old godly grandmothers, and thy mother Eunice, thank God for Christian godly mothers, he says, and I am persuaded that in thee also. What were these great influences that Timothy enjoyed as a child? Well, he had a godly grandmother and he had a godly mother. Now, we have to go back to Acts chapter 16 for some further background on this, on Timothy's life and his experience. And we read this during the Bible reading tonight, Acts 16 verse 1, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, and of course that certain woman was Eunice, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek. So what do we learn? Timothy came from Derbe or Lystra. He was the son of a mixed marriage. His mother was a Jewess. His father was a Greek. Mixed marriage. And it would appear to me, though I'm not certain of that, it's very important that we don't go beyond the scripture in these things. But I think it's interesting that it says that his mother was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. It doesn't say his father was a Greek and believed. And I know that some will say, well, you don't want to make an argument from silence. That's true. But I believe that in the very context, it's significant to read this. And especially when you compare that with 2 Timothy chapter 1, where he doesn't talk about the faith that dwelt in your father. He says the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother and in your mother. So I think we're safe in assuming that his father was not a Christian. And some might, in their lifetime, be bothered by some of the things that have happened in their background. And let me just say to you this. It doesn't matter to God. It doesn't matter to God where you were born, to whom you were born, how you were born, any of the circumstances of your childhood, your upbringing. Look what God did with Timothy. He brought that young man from a home that many might say was a split home. Perhaps it was. It certainly was split along racial lines. It was split along religious lines. But yet, though his father wasn't a Christian, Paul talks about Timothy's mother and her faith, and his grandmother and her faith. I want to encourage those who perhaps would hear this message. They may hear it on a recording. They may hear it on the internet or whatever. There may be a godly mother whose husband is not a Christian. Or a godly father whose wife is not a Christian. Don't think that God can't bless your witness and your stand for God and enable you to see your children brought up in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You see, despite the circumstances that Timothy's mother had to deal with, and I don't know what those circumstances all were, but I know this, she reared him for God. She brought him up for God. She taught him the things of God. How do I know? Because I've read 2 Timothy, and we're going to come to this in due course and study it in more detail, but just to mention it, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. And that from a child, and as I've often pointed out in preaching, the Greek word for child here is not paideske, from which we get pediatrician and so on. It is the word brephos. And the word is a different word. It's not referring just to a young child. It's talking about a baby newly born or perhaps even just before birth. Isn't that interesting? And that from a child, from a brephos. A child newly born or just before birth, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. You think the children can't learn things? You think it's a waste of time with that little baby rocking on your knee to read the Scriptures and pray with that child? Not at all. Not at all. From the very earliest time, Timothy, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. You know, children these days, they know a lot of things. I have to say to you, I believe that very few of them are in this category. They have known the Holy Scriptures from their earliest times. Oh, they know about everything else. All the ungodliness of the day. What privileges Timothy had. What a position Timothy enjoyed. Being brought up, cradled, nurtured in the faith. And Paul speaks of him as his genuine son in a spiritual sense. I believe he had been led to Christ by Paul himself. And isn't that an interesting thought? Here's his mother teaching him the things of God. Here's his grandmother praying with him, teaching him the things of God. And Paul has the joy of leading him to Christ. How often has that happened? Paul was the one that God used as the reaper. But I want to tell you, the sowing was done by Mama and Grandma. That's where the sowing was done. He had been led apparently to Christ by Paul himself when Paul visited Derbe and Lystra and preached the word. Timothy was converted at that time and joined that group of disciples. And men and women, we can have spiritual sons and daughters too by our witness and our faithful evangelism. Isn't it a remarkable statement Paul makes there in 1 Corinthians 4:15? He says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." I have begotten you through the gospel. I'm your spiritual father. It seems that Timothy was saved as a youth when Paul and Barnabas preached at his hometown. You can read that back there in Acts chapter 14, in verses 6 and 7. It says, "They fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel." And you can trace Timothy's conversion from that time. According to some sources, he was only about 15 years of age when he was converted. But when Paul had returned to his town, Timothy had made progress in spiritual things. We're a little bit further along the road here in Acts 16 and verse 2. It says of this young man, Timothy, that he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. If you'd gone to the people in his church, to the men of his congregation, they would have said, "You see, young Timothy, he's a good young man. He loves God." You see, Timothy, he would be a good one, Paul, for you to take with you in your missionary journeys. He's a tremendous young fellow. He's serving the Lord. He was well reported of by the brethren in that place. And we read on that Paul took Timothy with him on missionary service. He later testified of him, quote, "As a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." Philippians 2, verse 22. Timothy then traveled a lot with the older preacher. How do I know that? Because his name is mentioned in 6 of Paul's epistles. Paul thought highly of this young man. This is the position that Timothy enjoyed. He was a spiritual son of the apostle. And then, of course, there's the prayer that Paul expressed. The prayer that he expressed. Verse 2 of 1 Timothy 1. He desired that Timothy might be granted grace. We know that God grants grace not only in salvation, but for service too. Paul had learned that God's grace was sufficient in his afflictions and trials. It was by grace that he was able to do all that he did. We go back to that verse in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10 where he talked about, "By the grace of God I am what I am." And he went on to say that his grace was not bestowed upon him in vain. He said, "I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." We need grace to serve. He also prayed not only for grace, but for mercy for the young preacher. God's compassionate and tender love supporting him, strengthening him among the pressures and trials of life and of the ministry. And he prayed for peace. He desired that Timothy might enjoy the peace of God in his heart. That tranquility of soul which would see him through the hardest of times in the ministry there at Ephesus. Grace, mercy, and peace. And those are three things that we need. And Paul recognized that those three things can only come from God. You can't muster them up. You can't work them up. These come from the Lord. He says that. Grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. We're doing well. We've got through the first two verses. But let me just say this. We not only learn from this portion about the apostle, the introduction of the teacher, and about the one to whom he wrote the induction of Timothy, but finally, the indication of trouble. And I think that that is well indicated for us in verses 3 and 4. He says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. See, this was a problem. There were false teachers. And they were teaching things that many have conjectured about, and he mentions them in verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And some have given their ideas as to what this really meant. I think that probably the explanation of this is that they were taking lists of names from the Old Testament, and then they were adding to those names anecdotal stories, fables, made up stories. They would take someone's name, say for example it was Jabez, and they would make up a whole cock and bull story, as they would say in England. A whole story that there was no foundation to, and they would build some sort of doctrine upon that. And Paul says those things are not to be given heed to. But they minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. You know, we have enough to be going on with trying to master the contents of this book without getting into the mouthings and the ideas of men. The opinions and thoughts of people whose brains could be put inside a pea pod and still shake around. But there was an indication of trouble here. And Paul comes straight to the point of this first chapter. Notice the place, Ephesus. We have mentioned that already. Verse 3 mentions it. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. Ephesus was an interesting place. You read about it in the book of Acts. We haven't time to do that tonight. But it was a wicked city. A wicked, wicked place. They were worshipping at the altar of sexual gratification. That's what the religion of Diana of the Ephesians was all about. And she was a goddess of fertility. She was a goddess of sexuality. And they had little statuettes and so forth, setting forth the whole idea of that. It was a wicked place. And yet what I read of Ephesus is that a work was established there. A church was formed there. It made progress. You read about it in the Epistle to the Ephesians, what one man called the Alps of the New Testament. You read about Ephesus also in Revelation chapter 2, one of the seven churches to which the apostle wrote. But isn't it sad to read there in Revelation 2 verse 4, despite all the great things that could be said of the Ephesians, but I have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love. A church that Paul founded, that nevertheless later on left its first love, and history records that God did in fact keep his word and took away the candlestick. There is no faithful gospel preaching church in that part of the world right now where Ephesus stood. The place. And then the plan. Verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1. Timothy was to continue on in the capacity of pastor over the flock there. That's what that means. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The plan was for Timothy to remain, to teach and to preach true Bible doctrine, to be involved in godly edifying. You know what edifying is? It's building up the people of God in their faith. We use the word edifice to describe a building. When you edify, you build up. Godly edifying. And you know, friends, nothing builds up souls except sound doctrine. That's the only thing that will build your soul. Doctrine. Sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. He says, till I come, give attendance to reading. That's public reading of the word. Reading the scriptures in the services. To exhortation. To doctrine. Teaching. Again, verse 16 of that chapter 4. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Timothy, you're to preach doctrine. You know, it's not entertainment that the church is called to engage in, but edification. Tapping your feet to jazzy tunes is not going to make you or anybody else a better Christian. That's not why we come to church. Solid Bible teaching is the only thing that will counteract false doctrine. That was the plan for Timothy. But then there's the peril. False teachers. He says in verse 4 of that first chapter, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. There were those who were teaching these false things. People were creeping in with other doctrines and fables and myths. Do you know that the only new doctrines are the false ones? You might say, but I was reading something in the Bible and I'd never recognized or seen that before. That's right. You didn't know it was there before, but it was there all along. It's not a new doctrine. Oh, there may be new light for you on old truth, but it's old truth. It's not new truth. There are no new doctrines. And those that are producing, even in our day, new doctrines are producing false doctrines. There are no new doctrines. This is a book of revelation. God has revealed the truth. And He has nothing more to say than what He has said in this book. And this was a peril that Timothy had to deal with. Some men are better at raising new questions in people's minds than they are at answering the existing questions. You see that in verse 4. They minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. We don't want to be sending people home scratching their heads and saying, I wonder what he was driving on about. What was he talking about tonight? It's not God's will for us to waste time postulating upon foolish questions. There are things that we're better to leave alone that are not profitable. They're not going to build you up in the faith. I know that people like sometimes, especially ministers, to have theological discussions. I would call them that rather than arguments. Theological discussions. But you know, sometimes I think about some of the stuff that's discussed, and much of it is very good and much of it is very helpful, but other things you think, you know, what was that really going to do to help me on to God? And the answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. The preacher is not to be a speculator, but an expositor. And he's to strongly resist and oppose false doctrine in the church. Timothy was taught this was his job. All that was to be done was to the great end of edifying the people, that they might go on with God, that they might grow in grace, that they might learn more of Christ and fall in love with Him. So Timothy was to watch out for trouble with false teachers, because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. You know, the best defense and offense, indeed, against heterodoxy, that's the opposite of orthodoxy, is the solid teaching of the truth. When I was in Bible school, the first day we were there, the principal, Dr. Douglas, got us all together and he said, now men, we are not going to be spending our days poring over the books, the commentaries of skeptics, and spending all our time filling our hearts with the nonsense that have come from between men's ears. He said, yes, we have to deal with errors, but we're going to be spending the vast majority of our time studying this book. Because if you master and handle this book, you'll be able to deal with all the errors that come your way. You get this book into your heart and mind, it'll make you foolproof against fools and their proofs. May God help us to hold fast to the faithful word as we have been taught. We're going to go on from here in due course to deal further with the doctrine that is to be proclaimed. We'll see what it is that Paul charged Timothy to do as a pastor of the flock. But we will leave it there for tonight, and I trust the Lord will bless our study of His word.